tourniquet, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Beat him around a little bit and get to the truth. Verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. Now, we read the story of what happened. Now, this same commander is going to give a report on what happened. So he's going to give his account of what happened. Look in verse 26. He begins this written document, greetings and so on. Look at verse 27. "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council." And there's more written. Now, you see what was written by this man was a little bit of a massaging of the details of what actually happened. And, of course, they were put and couched in terms that made him look good. Depending on how much leeway you would like to give him, you can say either he outright lied, or at minimum, he couched the wording in the most favorable light that he could to himself, so that he wouldn't get in trouble for mistreating a Roman citizen. And this is going to be motivation for us for our topic for today, which will be announced just in a moment. But understand that he had a vested interest in the way he worded what happened. He had a personal interest in wording the account and distorting the facts, skewing the facts, or just putting it in the way that made himself look in the best light. So our topic today in knowing that people can write with a bias and a vested interest, our topic today is going to be cautions for Christians reading articles on the Internet. Cautions for Christians reading articles on the Internet. The awareness that we need is in two respects. We need to have awareness of the bias that is possible in the things that we read, and we need to have an awareness of the volume of material that is peculiar to the Internet, and it's something different than I grew up with, in just in terms of the sheer volume. And we're going to see that that is, for the believer, is an issue in and of itself. So the first of these two is the matter of bias. Now, we saw somebody in the Bible who wrote with bias. He wrote something to couch it in a certain way so that the reader would get one impression, when in fact, if things were just said plainly as they happened, the reader would get a different impression. And you might even say, who could blame the poor guy? I mean, he's writing this himself. It's natural that people not put themselves in the worst light unless they have to, but he really does change the order of things here to make it look like something different happened than what really happened. Now, when I was growing up, the number of news outlets were fewer than they are now, and the number of news outlets were also paid differently than they are now. First of all, there were fewer news outlets. That could be good or bad. We'll just state that. But the fewer number meant that the news outlets that existed had gotten more attention and more scrutiny, if you will. Right now, there are so many people writing so many things, it's just literally impossible to scrutinize everything out there because they're just coming fast and furiously. So when I grew up, there weren't as many. And also, it was big business because if you attracted a lot of viewers, you could pay advertising. I mean, in newspapers, you would sell advertising and on TV commercials and things like that. Well, with the internet, a lot of the newspapers, they're going out of business. Thankfully, I think I have this right, thankfully the Galesburg Gazette finally went out of business, because no matter how many times I called them and asked them to not place it on my doorstep, every week there will be one on the doorstep, because it's easier to deliver one to every household than it is to keep a list of who gets one and who doesn't. And anyway, so finally, I think that's ended. So I guess there's a little bit of a good thing with regard to that. But it turns out that these newspapers, they cannot get money from advertising the way they used to, because people are not reading in print and things like that. So what happens to these? An example being the Washington Post. What happens to the Washington Post? Its value just declined and declined and declined over the last 15 years until finally it was bought, relatively speaking, for a song by Jeff Bezos, the head of Amazon. And why would he buy such a thing if it's not going to generate that much revenue? The revenue it's generating out of advertising is now piddly compared to what it used to be. It's quite a news outlet now. The Washington Post still has quite a name to it, whereby it's possible to propagate one's own views through articles. So we want to keep in mind that there could be bias out there in the things that we read, just like there was in this letter that is sent from this man Claudius in the book of Acts. So I'm going to start off with an example of a real blatant one, because that way we'll see how bad it can get, and then we'll see some others that are actually not quite as bad. Some of you may have seen this. This was only about three weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, somewhere in that time frame, so it's very current, and you may very well have seen it. But let's look in the Bible and ask ourselves what happened to the Canaanites, because this came up in news recently. So let's come back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. So this is particularly for you younger ones. You have to be careful how you read, and particularly these days of the internet. Be careful of the articles that you read, and we want to be aware of certain things. Deuteronomy 20, and look down at verse 16. Deuteronomy 20 and 16. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. And it goes on to list who is destroyed. So, just a quick reminder, God did not tell them to be destroyed because, well, they were a good and nice people, but God needed room for the Israelites. That is not the case. They were full of awful wicked sins. God gave them time to repent. God gave them warning in having the Israelites camped out of their land for 40 years. After they had heard what happened to the Egyptians, and they still didn't repent, and in fact, the first city conquered was marched around day after day after day, and they still didn't repent. This was not just, let's clear out room. And if you want to go into detail, you can find out some of the awful sins that they were involved in. So it was their punishment. It was not just making room for the Israelites. All right. Now, look down again, verses 16 and 17. Were they to kill some of them or all of them? The answer is all of them. Now, that is the commandment of God, that they were all to be killed. And that's also in Deuteronomy 7. But my question now is, were they all killed? Did they obey God in doing that? And I think that most everyone in this room will say no, because we have an understanding of the Bible. But let's look at these, Joshua 15. And we have to have this because we're going to look at how the news outlets will portray this event. Joshua 15. And look down at verse 63. Joshua 15:63. as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. And the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Look at chapter 16 now and verse 10. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. There you have in verse 10, these Canaanites, they did not drive them out. They did not destroy them. At least they made them slaves, but they did not drive them out. Now, they weren't slaves forever, but at least they were then, but they were disobedient. They did not drive them out and destroy them the way God commanded. Verse 17, chapter 17, beginning verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Is that clear enough? You can go on to read more about it in the following verses. Judges now. We're reminding ourselves what we have known. We've known it from Sunday school classes and Bible study separately. Judges chapter 1, look at verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands because they had chariots of iron. Look down at verse 21. For the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or in the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or in the inhabitants of Bethlehem and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Look down at chapter, actually you can read more about them in that chapter, and we aren't going to go into it in all great detail. Chapter 3, verse 5, thus the inhabitants of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. There we have it. What happened to them? Were they utterly driven out? Were they, better said, were they destroyed as God said they should be destroyed? The answer now is a resounding no from several scriptures, and we're going to see even two more. This one is actually in the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 34. It is so well known that they did not destroy them that they put it into a song in Psalm 106, verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Very simple and clear. They did not destroy them. And again, everybody in this room, I think, would have had the right answer even before we started reading these verses. But I'd like you to read one more in Matthew, which is very interesting. The book of Matthew, and come to chapter 15. Matthew 15, and look down at verse 21, Matthew 15, 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, before we read on, this is important to know where Tyre and Sidon are. Now, I heard where they are from someone, but I did type it into Google, and sure enough, I typed in Tyre, it came up Lebanon. I typed in Sidon, it came up Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon are just north of Israel in what's the land of Lebanon now. And, well, that's where they are, and that's where the Lord Jesus went. Jesus went out from there and went into what is Lebanon, the region of Tyre and Sidon. meets him there, interestingly enough? Verse 22. A woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And we can read about that healing. Now, here you have a descendant of one of the ones that were called to be destroyed. So not only did the Israelites let them live, but as late as the time of Christ, you still find Canaanites alive. And in fact, there you find them in Lebanon. Now, if evidence were found today of what happened in history, what would be the biblical stance of the Canaanites? If somebody came to you and said, according to the Bible, tell me what we ought to find about the Canaanites, wouldn't your answer be this? Well, even though the Canaanites were commanded to be destroyed, they certainly were not. And they lived on for generations after. In fact, as late as the time of Christ, they were alive and they were found in Lebanon there, although they could have been other places. We're not saying they were only in Lebanon or anything like that, but at least in this account, there are some in Lebanon. That's what we know. That's a fair statement of what happened, right? Straight from the Bible. Now, it turns out that according to DNA evidence done on bodies recovered from the time of the ancient Canaanites and comparing the DNA evidence with people today, it turns out that they found out, assuming this was done scientifically correct, which I guess it was, they found out that the Canaanites did in fact live. They were not destroyed by the Israelites. They did in fact live, and the descendants of them are alive even today. And they've determined that they are in Lebanon. That's exactly what the Bible says. Now, the Bible doesn't say the descendants now live in Lebanon and that's all or anything like that. It just says, as far as the information we get at the time of Christ, there were some living in Lebanon. So, pretty much as much as you could expect it to be in agreement, it's in complete agreement with the Bible. They are living in Lebanon just like some were at the time of Christ. They did live. They were not utterly destroyed. I'm not asking for hands, but anybody disagree with that? That's what the Bible says. I doubt anybody would raise their hand. And you can see me afterwards if you think I somehow got the scriptures wrong on that. Now, here is how the internet articles have presented this that happened. Here's one. Bible says Canaanites were wiped out by Israelites, but scientists just found their descendants living in Lebanon. Now here's the little, underneath they quote the verse, "You shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them." This is exactly the opposite of what we've concluded in our study, in our little looking at these verses in the Bible. The Bible does not say Canaanites were wiped out. Bible says they were not wiped out. But which verse do they choose to include? They choose to include the verse that says, "You shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them." We read that verse. But had they consulted even just a Christian with basic Bible knowledge, they would have found out that this was not correct. Here's another one. The Bible was wrong. Civilization God ordered to be killed, still live and kicking. And who's policing these to make sure that they don't say the wrong thing? Well, they aren't police because there are simply too many of them to be checked. But if you lived in a day where there are only three news outlets for the whole of the country, and somebody says something like this, well, it's easy to focus on them and say, you have it wrong. But here there are so many of them, you can't get away from them. This one is the New York Times. Now, this is going to seem, in comparison with what we just saw, it's going to seem quite unbiased. It does seem quite neutral, when in fact it's not. Now, what would be quite neutral? Quite neutral would be to say, exactly as the Bible said, the Canaanites were in fact not destroyed by the Israelites. And as the Bible seems to imply in the Gospels, some of them were living in Lebanon at that time, and in fact, they're living there today. That would not be a pro-Bible statement. That would be an unbiased statement. That's simply stating the facts. So the fact that if it doesn't say anything quite like that, it's actually biased. So this one seems a little better, but it doesn't. It isn't. Fate of ancient Canaanites seen in DNA analysis. They survived. Now that seems like it's not yet making a biblical statement, so we'll take it fair enough so far. But we go on to read, there is a story in the Hebrew Bible that tells of God's call for the annihilation of the Canaanites. Right? And then it quotes, "You shall not leave anything that breathes." But a genetic analysis published on Thursday has found that the ancient population survived that divine call for their extinction, and their descendants live in modern-day Lebanon. Now, granted, it was not as harsh as the previous one that came out just and said the Bible is wrong. But this is subtle, and this is dangerous, because anybody who reads this is going to read it thinking, well, this is an unbiased, straightforward account. It's not. It is biased. If you quote the verse that says, "They shall be utterly destroyed," and you do not also say that the Bible goes on to say that they were not utterly destroyed, you're giving a false impression of what happened. You're like that guy in Acts who kind of recreated the story to make it look the way he wanted it to look. This is an article written with bias, and we, as all of us in the assembly, but particularly the young people, we have to be careful. We have to be careful what we read and how we read it. It is not an unbiased statement to quote some of the Bible that gives the impression, they didn't come out and say it, but that verse alone gives the impression that the Bible says they were destroyed, and then say, but, the Bible says this, but a genetic analysis says that they're actually alive and kicking. So that's maybe even more dangerous because it comes across looking like it's unbiased. Here's another one. The Bible got it wrong. Ancient Canaanites survived, and their DNA lives in modern-day Lebanese. In fact, the Bible got it exactly right. And that's just more of the article, more of the same article. DNA versus the Bible. This is an archaeology site. The Bible is wrong about ancient Israelites. It's July 28th that these things were published. International Business Times, and this is the quote unbiased article that they, and again, anybody with basic Bible knowledge would know that this isn't right. Now you might wonder, well, maybe they just didn't know this about the Bible. And, you know, somebody on some seed publication just quoted this verse about them being annihilated, and everybody just took it. Interestingly enough, one of these articles even said at the very bottom of it, well, some Christians say that the Bible goes on to say that they weren't destroyed, but that, and essentially just discounted it, like, well, that doesn't matter. And so they, in fact, at least that one, did know what the Bible said about it. There's no reason why. Again, consulting anybody with basic Bible knowledge, they would quickly say, oh yeah, they were supposed to be destroyed, but the Bible said that they were not. New DNA study casts doubt on Bible claim. It just never ends out there. Genetic evidence suggests the Canaanites weren't destroyed after all. Now, what you're noticing here is not only is there a strong bias in the way it's reported, but you're also noticing the number of them. And it sounds like, well, if you read one, you can cast it in a doubt. But with the internet, you can get so many of them so fast that you say, oh, well, look, come on, they can't all be wrong. Well, they are. Canaanites are still here. So you might say, well, wait a minute. You're saying that people look at things in a biased way. What about you? And yeah, I guess I am biased. First of all, I'll admit it. And that's an important thing to being able to see things clearly. clearly is to admit it. So, for instance, when I see a supposed contradiction in the Bible, I do seek to find the understanding that removes the contradiction. And I suppose you might say that's a bias. So when I read about the feeding of the 5,000 with 12 baskets that remained, and I read about the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 baskets of remain, I don't say there's a contradiction in the Bible. I say there were two times that God fed multitudes. One time it was 5,000, one time it was 4,000. And one time there were 12 baskets that remained, and the other time 7 baskets remained. And it's great that those two occur in the same gospel in one case, so they're clearly two different things. But yes, that's fair enough to say I may have a bias, but we as believers have to recognize that and weigh things fairly and present them fairly, and I hope and believe that I do. But here's another one. Goliath, Gath, and the Philistines. Goliath, Gath, and the Philistines. They did some archaeological digs out there. Come to Judges chapter 16. Judges 16, and look at the end of Judges 16. This is when Samson, now among the Philistines, he's going to be, he's already been blinded. They are having this great party in this arena. Call for Samson, they said, bring them out. Verse 26, then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now when the temple was full of men and women, all the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women, on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand, the other on his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might. And the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it, so that the dead he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. So we'll keep that in mind as we read a little bit about the Philistines in Samson's day and the Philistines in David's day, back with the slaying of Goliath. We won't turn to that chapter. All right, so here it is. Archaeologists excavate biblical giant Goliath's hometown. That is the town of Gath. So let's see what they found when they've done that excavation. Here they are digging, and they, in a funny way, say they haven't found the slingshot, not yet anyway. So that's a fine way to begin, meaning, first of all, it was a sling that David used. They say slingshot. We won't hold that against them. But basically, they're reminding us that they're digging around where Goliath would have lived in this whole battle of, the battle took place in the Valley of Elah, but back in his hometown of Gath. So they haven't found the slingshot, not yet anyway. We'll give them a pass on that statement. But as archaeologists continue excavation at Gath, the biblical home of Goliath, the giant warrior improbably felled by the young shepherd David and his sling, they are piecing together the history of the Philistines, the people remembered chiefly as the bad guys of the Hebrew Bible. Now, let's see. The hero Samson married a Philistine woman, goes on. Now, here it is. He's blinded, bound to their temple at Gaza. There he's at Gaza. All right. There the story goes. He broke free and shattered two support pillars, bringing the temple down and killing everyone inside, including himself. Now, so far, it's not awful. He actually did not break free. If you remember in the story, he asked the lad to put him there. So that's not exactly right. But again, we're not seeing awful bias yet. So here we begin. One intriguing find at Gath is the remains of a large structure, possibly a temple, with two pillars. Now, here is something that would be easy for critics to poke holes at. If you said Goliath did this in the big arena at Rome, people would be very quick to say, well, we've looked at the architecture of the Roman Colosseums, and they do not rely on two main pillars for their support. And knocking down these two pillars is not going to bring the whole thing crashing down. Interestingly enough, the temples found there were supported by two main pillars. So what is the suggestion of the expert? This guy there has suggested that this might have been a known design element in Philistine temple architecture when it was written into the Samson story. Now, what you ought to say from this is the Bible says it was a two-pillar temple. There may have been other pillars, but two pillars that provided the main support. And, in fact, when excavations were done, they did find the temple buildings to be these two main pillar type of buildings. The end. Now, he has to suggest that, well, obviously then, whoever decided to write this fictitious story of Samson knew of how temples were made at that time so that they could put that into the story the right way. Now, why was that needed in this article? The answer is it wasn't needed at all. It's just saying the facts and then adding the element of doubt to the whole thing. This goes on. Diggers at Gath have also found shards preserving names similar to Goliath, an Indo-European name, not a Semitic one, of the kind that would have been used by the local Canaanites or Israelites. These finds show the Philistines indeed used such names. So far, so good. Oh, and suggests that this detail, too, might be drawn from an accurate picture of their society. Do you see what they did now? In other words, the writer is now drawing on this picture of their society. In other words, they're drawing on the fact that there were lots of people with names like Goliath there, so that they, when they created the story, they could draw upon that information and say, well, this giant, we'll call him Goliath, like a lot of the people were named back then. There's no reason to put this in the story, and this is just showing that things that you read, these articles that you read, they have their biases in them, and we have to know that. The findings of the site support the idea that the Goliath story faithfully reflects something of the geopolitical reality of the period. That often violent interaction of the powerful Philistines of Gath with the kings of Jerusalem in the frontier zone between them. In other words, they're saying they've found more. This is the third thing now. One is the temple architecture. The next is the naming of Goliath. And the third thing being now the indications from what they dug that there were these violent interactions between the Philistines and the kings of Jerusalem in that area between them. So that after three things that are consistent with the way the Bible puts it, they have to include this last quote of him. It doesn't mean that we're going to one day find a skull with a hole in its head from the stone. but it nevertheless reflects a cultural milieu that was actually there at that time. This is written in a way to undermine the scriptures for no reason. It didn't add anything to what was found. It didn't add anything to the story, but it does undermine the credibility of the Bible for no reason other than what appears to be someone's bias. The ancient ruins at Jericho, we won't go into detail, but Kathleen Kenyon published her findings at Jericho. She published findings that disagreed with what the Bible said happened. But the raw materials on which she relied were not published until later. And then when the raw materials were published, in other words, just the facts by which she interpreted that things went against the Bible, another archaeologist, Bryant Wood, took that raw material data, that information, and showed how using the same evidence when interpreted carefully actually does match the biblical account. The way the walls fell, the destruction by fire after the walls fell, how they went up into the city and things like that. I looked, even on Wikipedia, several areas of controversy in areas of biblical apologetics. They are not that. You think that since there are so many writers and they kind of balance each other, that would be a good thing. And I guess it is most of the time, but some of them are not done well, and they put the Bible in a bad light needlessly. But awareness is not only regarded needing bias, but volume. And I'll just make a comment on this before we close, and that is, when I grew up, when you got questions about the Bible, they came at you at a certain rate. In other words, you met someone in school, that person was raised in a different religion, and you talked to them, and they said, well, what about this that the Bible says? And you say, well, I actually hadn't thought of that question. And you go home, and you talk to people at home, and you come up with what the Bible says, and you look at the scriptures, and you study them out a little bit, and you go back, and you say this to that person. They say, well, we were taught differently. And you say, well, no, I see it this way, and you go along your way. And then 2 months later, somebody else you're talking to says, hey, I have another question about the Bible. What happens when it says this? And you go away, and you study that, and you come back. And what happens is that the rate at which you get questions somewhat matched your rate of ability to look them up, to research things, and to find the biblical answer to it. The difference now with the internet is that the rate at which you can find biblical questions that seem to undermine the Bible, that they need good and sincere answers, the rate at which you get them is really, really fast. So you can come up with a question really fast, and you can ask somebody about it, and somebody can take time to try to answer it, and it might take them a day or two to put things together. So when you come back and talk about it, the person now has three more questions that they found on the internet. So they say, okay, well, let me work on these three questions. They're a bit subtle, so this is going to take a week or two. Let me get at this. By that time, the person has 100 questions. In other words, the questions can come faster than the answers can normally be investigated and researched by the person seeing them. And this is a dangerous thing, because it's not that we as believers are worried about the Bible being able to stand. It's not that we are afraid of truth that's out there. The problem is the sheer rate at which the questions can come. And there are times when we as believers, it's not that we're afraid of truth. It's just that the rate at which questions and undermining questions can come in regarding the Bible, like these things that we're seeing in the articles and so on, can happen simply too fast. And it's a caution for us when we're looking up information, things like that. It's easy to open ourselves up to a stream of attacks that simply happen too fast for the believer to be able to research them out in the scripture. So be aware of that and be careful. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for how it is written. We know that there are things in there that are clear. We know there are things in there hard to understand sometimes. But we know that you put your scriptures together perfectly. We thank you for them, our most treasured earthly possession, aside from believers themselves, the Bible, the Word of God. We thank you for it. We pray that we would be careful in our acquiring of information on the internet. We pray that we would be discerning, that we would gather questions at a rate that is commensurate with our ability to look them up. And we pray we would be wise as serpents in that.